This morning is taken from the 14th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest.
Good morning. I would be mistaken not to. Not to recognize that we've got a big empty pew back there. We're certainly going to miss Janet. And she was a great encourager. I don't know that there's anybody here that, if you've been around long at all, hasn't gotten a card from her. And one thing Sharon Eckert's doing is she's putting to any cards that you might have from Janet, if you could bring them in and maybe mark that they're yours so they're easy to get back. She's putting them back in sort of a collage of cards on the back bulletin, so make sure that you bring those in. And one thing we see the Apostle Paul do, especially, is he points out brothers and sisters in Christ and recognizes good things about them. And if you've ever gotten a card from her, you know how it made you feel. And just think about the influence that you can have on people around you doing things that we probably take for granted, we think are too little, but we can certainly brighten others' days. But continue to keep the Didowick family in your prayers, and let's be sure to encourage them to be with us, because I know she was a rock for them in many ways, and they'll certainly need any encouragement they can get. We want to see them with us, so be sure you encourage them. And and I just didn't want to start this morning without saying something about that. Okay, yes, and make sure you sign cards in the back for the family. Thank you very much for pointing that out. So there are cards in the back to be signed. The scripture reading was short this morning. The Proverbs, especially when you get to Proverbs chapter 10, they start to come in smaller clumps, and sometimes they're just one verse, and they're this really tightly packed verse that often has a physical application right away, something you say, well, in just physical life, that's the way it works, and then it also has a principle, a spiritual fact, that if we apply it in our spiritual lives, that's just the way that it is. And in verse 4 of Proverbs 14, it says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. And I just wanted to talk about that for a second. Because anybody who's ever taken care of cattle or horses or anything like that, you know that you get the barn in line one day, and the next day, guess what you have to do? You have to do what we call mucking the stalls, and you had to get the food back out. You had to clean the animals, if they're kind of animals you clean very often. You had to do all these things. And wouldn't a farmer have a lot simpler life if he just got rid of all the livestock, right? And then he could say, well, I don't have to get up in the morning and milk the cows because I don't have any. And I don't have to clean the barn because it stays that way. Well, you might think that. I've worked on a retired farm before, and there's still a lot of work to do. But beside the point, that's not what the Proverbs writer was getting at. He was saying, if there's not an ox, you don't have to clean up after it. The trough is clean. But what are you missing? You're missing all that you could get done because of that animal. And that's what he says in the next part of the verse, and when he says, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. And so, is it worth getting food in that trough and having to clean up after it and having to take care of its hooves and other issues that it might have as an animal? Certainly, because what you're going to get out of it is much greater than what you'll put in. And we learn this in Scripture and other places called the seed principle, that you reap what you sow, and whenever you sow something, you get out of it more than what you put in, quite often. And physically, this shows us something about work, but spiritually, on the biggest part, while it might be optional to have an ox, right? I don't have to have an ox. That's not what this lesson's about. You don't have to go home and buy any type of cow or anything. I don't have to have that. But spiritually, I do need to realize that there are some messes that I have to make in my life in order to get the benefits from them. There's some work that I have to do in order to reap the good consequences from it. And that's what we're going to look at, this idea that no mess means no harvest. And we're going to look at that in regards to our labor, in regards to our love, in regards to our lives, that no mess means that there's no harvest. First of all, labor. This is the most simple way to understand this when we're talking about physical things. So is it the case that if you don't have anything to do, then you don't have anything to worry about? Isn't that sort of the way we try to run things? We say, well, people look for a day where they don't have to do anything. And anybody who's ever retired, my favorite one is I wake up with nothing to do since I'm retired, and I go to sleep with only half of it done. And anyone I've ever known retired ends up even busier than they ever were before they were retired. But there was a point in that plan, perhaps, where they said, someday I won't have to do anything. And I won't have any worries because I'll have everything set up and I won't need to worry about money. I won't need to worry about any of these things. But any of you who are living there, you say, well, that's not true. It was a lie at some point that was told to me, because just because I think I don't have something to do doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean that there aren't worries. What we learn is work is essential to farming. Go back to Proverbs 10. And we see this very simple thing, and look at how it's tied together with everything. Verse 2, he says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And look at what he ties it together with. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. And if we just stop there, people would say, so do the right thing and God's going to give you everything you need. Well, what does do the right thing mean, though? That doesn't just mean I believe in God and I'm a good person, and therefore I'm going to be sure to have a sandwich every lunchtime and breakfast every morning. That's not what it means. Look at what he goes on to say. But he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor. Well, what does that have anything to do with God not allowing the righteous to famish? He's paralleling righteousness with not having a slack hand. What's not having a slack hand? The rest of verse 4, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That is, someone who's diligently using their hands to be productive, it's not saying we'll be made rich in the sense that we think of riches today, having superfluous amounts of wealth. It's talking about not lacking what you need. God won't allow you to famish. You'll be fulfilled. You'll be made rich. If you don't have slack hands, hands that are loose and hang down and don't do anything, but hands that are diligent to the work. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a wise son. Well, what does that mean? Because summer is awfully hot. Now, we think of summer here and we think of a lot of fun because we have ways to get out of the heat and we are an entertainment culture. But whenever you look at summer back then, and I've read in even more recent writings that in Egypt especially, the wealthy people and the men especially become pretty soft and effeminate, because especially while it's hot, they're trying not to do anything because it's hot. They don't want to get all sweaty and gross and tired, so they have servants that will do things for them. But if you were living then in an arid region and it's very hot outside, especially during the hottest parts of harvest, you say, I'm going to stay in today. I'm just going to sit around and not really do anything. But if you gathered in the summer, you're a wise son. Why? The rest of that. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. And simply put, if you don't sweat, you don't eat. If you didn't get out there and do the work that you needed to do during the summer when you could do it, then you're going to starve later on. And it's always been the case, and it's the case whenever we look at it physically, and also it's the case when we look at it spiritually. A Christian's life is not meant to be a life of ease. It's not meant to be a life where we say, well, Jesus promised that that if I seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, all these things will be added to me. So I don't need to work or toil for anything. Seeking first the kingdom of heaven is work. And as we tie that together with places like Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9 he says, let us not grow weary while doing good. He's telling these brethren that while they're working, while they're laboring and doing good things, not to get tired. So the kind of work that they were doing was the kind of work that could wear them out. But what's he saying? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And even back in Proverbs, when it was talking about working in the summer when you can, in a physical way, it was also making a spiritual parallel, saying that it has something to do with righteousness, and that God won't allow the righteous person to be destitute. And whenever we put that together and we say, he won't allow the righteous to be destitute, we have to be workers and even work to a point where we might be made weary as Christians in his service, we find that it ties directly together with our service to the world and how we treat others. And so we come to this next thing, and that is this idea of, if I don't get close to anybody, if I don't love somebody, then I won't have to worry about any heartache. And anybody who's ever suffered a hurt from someone they care for, you can understand this desire. Well, I've had it. I just won't really get close to anyone, and I won't have to worry about this. But as we look at Scripture, we see that doesn't work, just like not working doesn't get us out of any trouble. And the fact is, whenever you look at places like John 13, love proves discipleship. And that becomes more and more clear the farther you go into John's writings. But in verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now let's put this together with the labor part. You've heard that phrase, it's a labor of love. What does that usually mean? Usually we mean that person's doing it, they're wearing themselves out, and they're not getting anything out of it. They're not doing it for the money. They're not doing it because they're going to get a claim to fame, but it's a labor of love. And that's actually a more accurate way to use the idea of laboring in love than the world uses love most of the time, because laboring in love doesn't say, well, I want to be well rested and well taken care of, and therefore I'm not going to do this. So putting the idea of working together, labor, together with love, the second point, I want to talk about this idea. Have you ever heard the things that we're doing? And you say, you look at the bulletin, I've heard people say, wow, we're really busy. And usually when I hear that, it's a good thing. Wow, we're really busy. But sometimes it can sneak in. We can think, oh boy, if I do that, you know, it's going to be a long day. And that's okay to think too, by the way. It's okay to say I had a long day. It's okay to say I'm tired. But is that a good enough reason to say I'm not going to come to this and participate and serve because it would make me tired? And the fact of the matter is, the way we live and the way we treat things that we do love and care about is we'll wear ourselves out for them. We say, oh boy, I don't know, that'd be an awfully long day. But when it comes to maybe our favorite hobby, getting up in the morning to go hunting or going to a sports game or going to some performance, we don't worry about how late it'll keep us up or how early in the morning we have to get up to do it. Why is that the case? And whenever it comes to laboring in the Lord, we all of a sudden worry about how many hours that we've worked that week and how many hours that we've put in already. When the fact is, our life is to be dedicated to that. And one way that manifests itself is in loving each other. And there's out of necessity then, action involved with love. How else can someone see that we're a disciple of Christ? Like Jesus said here in verse 35, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If love didn't do something. And when we go back into 1 John chapter 3, we find that love has to do with giving. And when we think of giving, we often think immediately of stuff, giving money. And certainly that can be involved, and it's something involved here in 1 John chapter 3. But it has to do with more than just that. He says in verse 18, let's go to verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the answer is, it doesn't, is what he's really saying. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We would say, put your money where your mouth is. You say that you love the people around you. Well, what does what you do actually say about it? Because he says, if you see that someone has something that they need, and you have what you could give them to help them, but you don't, what's he call that? He says, but you shut your heart up from them. How does the love of God abide in you? And putting this together with that idea of the oxen, where there are no oxen, the trough is clean. Certainly, if we stay distant from people and we don't get invested in them, we're not as likely to get hurt. In Luke chapter 10, you read about the Good Samaritan. And it's funny because calling someone a Samaritan today has become a good thing because of this person. But the whole point was nobody liked Samaritans then. And so where do we get the idea of Good Samaritan? A person who wasn't liked by the person who was injured helped them out regardless of what was going to happen with them. He cleaned them up. He risked himself stopping at this road where this person had already been harassed by robbers. And he brings him to an inn, and he pays for him to stay. And he says, if it requires anything else, I'll come back and I'll pay for it. And what was Jesus making this illustration for? This illustration of a man who didn't receive anything, wasn't promised anything from this transaction, who went above and beyond and in a sense went in debt to take care of this other person. He says, that's how you treat a neighbor. And what had he just been talking about? A man said, you love your neighbor as yourself, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, even that person on the side of the road that doesn't necessarily like you, that you'd have to get dirty to handle and have to maybe go and get yourself into trouble to help because of compassion for them, they're in need, that person's your neighbor. We have an obligation to them. And while we might get hurt trying to do it, we don't see that as an excuse to stop loving. In fact, what we find is we love because that shows, the fruit of that is it shows that we are disciples of Christ. He says in verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." In Matthew 25, you find the parable of the sheep and the goats, and they're separated, and the ones on the right hand are saved and the left hand are lost. And to those on the right, he says, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 34. And what was this based on, according to this parable? He says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Those are expressions of caring for somebody, of loving someone. They're in need, and you help them. We have another word for it today, benevolence. And we have troubles with benevolence today, and in some cases, rightly so, because are there people who are going to abuse our love? Absolutely. Do we ever see abuse of our love being an excuse not to care for somebody? No, we don't. It might change the care that we give. Instead of giving someone cash, we might give them our time and our energy and our effort and getting them on their feet and giving them an opportunity to make their own money. But we still love them and we still try to care for them. We don't see a place where we say, that person's not worthy of my love. We do see, however, he goes on when they said, when did we do this? He said in verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." God cares about how we express our love to others. and it has to be expressed, or it isn't real, is it? If you just say it, but you don't do it, that's what John was saying in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now we show God our devotion and love for Him, and that we aren't worried about getting our hands dirty and doing the work we need to do, or staying up late to get something done that needs done. If you wanted to eat as a farmer and you need to stay up a little later to get something put away or something planted, you would do it. And so we do as Christians if we want to reap spiritual benefits. And we might risk ourselves trying to care for somebody, but we look at Jesus' example and Him giving Himself for us and know that to love is to show that we're sons of God. And finally, I wanted to look at this idea. If there are no oxen, the trough is clean. That doesn't mean you're off scot-free, does it? You've got to get something done some way. There's also this thought that, well, if I have a free life, and then I have no consequences, right? If I just can do whatever I want to do, that sounds pretty good. It's a similar lie to retiring not having to do anything, too, isn't it? I can do whatever I want to do. This was talked about on Wednesday night, and I appreciated Rod's invitation. You look at Ecclesiastes 11, and the Ecclesiastes writer uses almost a little sarcasm here, similar to what the Proverbs writer was doing when he said, hey, where there's no oxen, the trough is clean. Great, but much good comes from the labor of an ox. Look at the Ecclesiastes writer here. In verse 9, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. So up to that point, it sounds like he's saying, do whatever you want. And do you know what? He actually is. He's saying, do whatever you want. He's not saying that's good. He's just saying you're free to do anything that you want. And this is something to keep in mind when you hear people today say, I can do what I want. Don't say they can't. They can. They can do anything that they want. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Everyone's free to do whatever they want. But there are consequences. Just like there are consequences to not doing the work. Just like there are consequences to not loving people like we should. There are consequences to doing whatever we want. The saying is, everybody wants a Savior, but no one wants a Lord. And if we live our lives without a Master, without a Lord, then we will die without a Savior. That's what we learn in Scripture. We have to live our lives already in subjection to God. In verse 10, he says, therefore remove sorrow far from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now, a brief description of that. He's not saying that it's really worthless to be a child. What he's saying is using your life in a way, acting like you want to do whatever you want to do, is empty and worthless. You want a productive life, a life that you can go to sleep at night not having regrets, and a life that you can die with confidence, knowing that you have a Savior. He says, that's when you secure your heart by departing from your own ways and living for God. We can't serve two masters. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6:24. We can't serve the things of this life and serve God. It has to be one or the other. But it's really easy to try to straddle the fence, isn't it? Just like saying, boy, I wish we didn't have all these animals to take care of. Well, be careful what you wish for, because if you didn't have them, then you wouldn't have any of the fruit from them, right? The same way with our lives when we say, but I want to do what I want to do. Well, what's that have to do with anything? We'll be judged someday, is what Solomon's getting to. And this judgment ends badly for anyone who isn't covered by the blood of Christ. And he came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. He was the only sinless adult, and he died so that he could take on us the penalty of our, take on him the penalty of our sins. And in doing that, the death could not hold him, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He resurrected from the dead. He was given all authority on heaven and on earth, so that all those who would hear of him would become learners of him and follow him. That's what we're called to do. It's what we're called to teach. And in doing that, he gave us the opportunity to be called through him sons of God. But that means that we have to submit to him. It means that I can't live my life as though it's just my own and I want to do what I want to do. It means that for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. And in doing that, it means that there are decisions that I have to make in my life every single day that revolve around me getting into things that I might not want to get into on my own. But because of my service to Christ, I really need to get involved with those things. It involves me not getting into things I might want to get into, but because of my involvement with Christ, I've got to, I must. And so, in conclusion, when we look at this idea of if we have no mess, we have no message, we really need spenders and laborers and sowers in the kingdom. We need people like Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 12:15 that he was willing to spend and be spent for them and the gospel. Even though the more that he loved them, the less he was loved, is what he said. We need people who, instead of saying, that's too much, will say, I can do it, and I'm willing to do it for the cause of the church and the kingdom, because our message and our purpose are too great. We need people who don't just say, like in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said that the harvest was great. Pray that the Lord of harvest would send laborers. Well, we have plenty of people who say, I wish there'd be somebody who does something. I wish the church would do this and grow. Have you ever thought that? And that's not a bad thing to think all by itself, but if it stops there and we don't say, what can I do about it, then we haven't really helped anything. And so picture for a moment what you believe the ideal convert to Christianity would be. And do you picture that they would make it to any event that they could in service to the church? Yes, do you picture that they would be studying and they'd be growing and they'd be trying to serve in whatever way they can in their home behind closed doors and with friends and family and at work? Is that what you picture? And do you picture, well, what kind of person would really make our church grow? What do you picture? Now, do you try to be the person that you're picturing? And that causes us to have to get our hands dirty. And we've got to invest ourselves and maybe learn some things we've never done before. Get outside of our comfort zones. But we need to try to be answers to the prayers of the laborers entering into the harvest. Jesus was actually, in a way, talking about us when he said, pray that the Lord of harvest would send laborers. He was looking forward to the growth of the kingdom. And he was talking about those who would come in obedience to him and who would labor in the field for harvest. That's us. So are we fulfilling Christ's prayer for that? Because the kingdom is meant to sow. That's how it's pictured in the parables in Mark 4:26. The kingdom is like a man who went forth to sow. If we aren't sowing, we aren't growing. If we aren't sowing, we don't really have a purpose as the Lord's church, because we're the ones who uphold and keep the truth and we teach it to the world around us. So how are we in doing that? You aren't going to be comfortable doing like you should. And this is where we get to the idea of the trough can't stay clean and you be working like you need to work. We have to push ourselves. And as you look at your life, do you say, I haven't really been growing like I should. I would want more. Do you look and say, I would want more from a new convert than I am expecting for myself? If that's the case, then be the person you think that a faithful servant of Christ should be as we look at Scripture. That's all we're striving to do all the time. And we should never be comfortable in it, because our standard is Christ. And we all fall short of him and can grow all the time. If you need our prayers of encouragement in that, we'd like to pray with you this morning. If you need to submit to the gospel for the remission of your sins by putting Christ on a baptism, let us know what your need is. Be sure, if you have any questions, to ask us before you leave today. But let us know what your need is by having a seat up front as we stand and sing the invitation song.